Hearing that song made me think of I think there's a movie. Piper, is that a movie about Mary that has that song that you and Charlie like to listen to? No? It's not a movie about Mary that... Yeah, there is. Anyway. there's some movie about Mary. And... Maybe. No, it's not animated. Anyway. Maybe. Anyway, there's a song. I'm sure it came from a movie. Just don't know which one. And it's thank you, Jimmy. I needed that support. I appreciate it. Anyway, in the song, the expression, it's all about, you know, how what was happening there to Mary was something that she didn't expect and didn't really want, but I guess I'll go along with it is kind of the attitude. And I heard that song expression, and I thought, this is the kind of defamation that creeps into the world, taking scripture and defaming people's perspectives. That goes against what the Bible presents Mary's perspective. This song that we just heard really presents Mary's perspective. You know, it's the least I can do for all that God has done, all that He is and has done, and who am I to be chosen for this task was her mindset. It wasn't a rebellious 21st century, well, I had other plans, but I guess I'll go along with this because I can't change it anyway. So that to say, as I was listening to that, I thought, you know, it just matters that we know what the Bible says, that we take it for what it says, and then that as we worship and as we listen to music and watch TV shows that may portray Scripture, that we really make sure that we're listening to and watching things that portray Scripture as God presents it in Scripture. Because it's so easy to have our mindset changed on what Scripture says, and whenever our perspective changes and we adopt a worldly lens, we then start viewing Scripture through that lens, and it can change everything is how we read the Word of God. And we go from being faithful to Scripture to being unfaithful to Scripture, and it can, you know, if we were to trace it back, it might go back to something as simple as, well, it kind of started when you were listening to that song that presented things in a little different light. Those are the thoughts that came to my mind as y'all were singing. That's a really good song, though, is the point. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1 this morning. Romans 1, and we're going to finish this chapter today, verses 22 through 32. Romans chapter 1, verses 22 through 32, where we really see the depravity of mankind, and particularly the depravity of mankind in paganism. Which is the default setting for man whenever he pushes God out of his mind, whenever he starts to take steps, which is the natural thing to do, is to start pushing God out step by step. And we're going to see how that happens here in this passage. But here in Romans, Paul is really sharing with the Romans right at the beginning of his letter here the bad news. And when we share the gospel, we would do well to follow this biblical example of sharing the gospel and to present people with the bad news. I was talking to someone yesterday who said that they had been listening to something that they had been encouraged to listen to where the gospel was shared. And as they listened to this program where the gospel was shared, they said that they were listening very closely and that they didn't hear the gospel shared. They heard people say Jesus a lot, but there wasn't an explicit statement of man's need for a Savior, Christ filling that need, dying for us, rising again. And then, as importantly, how to respond to that message. And that's really the message of the gospel. If someone's going to be saved, they need to know all of that. They need to know the bad news, the good news, and what to do with it. And so Paul here in Romans starts with that, the bad news. This is humanity as we are without God. And this is really what the dark heart of humanity does with God. So we've seen as we've been going through this that the Bible teaches that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We saw that last week in verse 18 through 21 as we went through the message there. This fact of God's revealed wrath is the cause for God's desire to redeem man to Himself through the gospel. for no other reason than His own mercy and love and grace. It's not a motivation of, well, humanity is really great and I'd love to have a relationship with them, so because they're so great, I want to redeem them. It's no, my wrath is revealed against them. I'm going to save them because I love them, despite their being undeserving. And so the righteousness of God is revealed in the message of the gospel, simply because it's who God is, not because of who we are. So then redemption happens by God's righteousness being revealed in the sinner through faith in Jesus Christ, who's the promised Savior, the Son of God, and the true King. These are all things that we've seen as we've come up to this point in Romans. But mankind, however, does not acknowledge the truth of who God is, but instead suppresses the knowledge of God, fails to glorify and thank Him as God, and becomes vain in his thinking and darkened in his heart. And so this is a description of humanity. And as humans, each of us is susceptible to this kind of folly if we do not acknowledge God and receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And that's a very important thing for us to bear in mind as we read through this passage and study through it, is that this is not a description of someone else somewhere else, but this is a description of who you and I become in various ways and to various degrees without Christ. And not only you and I, but our neighbors and our family and our friends, if they don't know the Lord Jesus, this is who we are as humanity outside of Christ. And we must bear that in mind, because to push that out of our minds is to refuse the truth for our own lives. And that is the very thing that people do whenever they don't have God in their lives, is they refuse His truth. So unfortunately, most people are not going to accept Christ, but will persist in their vain imaginations, as we talked about last week, becoming vain in their imagination, vacuous in their thinking. People will persist in that and follow the path, which we will see today, that takes humanity down a degraded, vile, and hedonistic road that ends in God's judgment. And that's the direction that humanity is going, is down this path that we're about to see. And so today we're going to look at what is really one of the darkest passages in Scripture, Romans 1, 22 through 32 here, where we see the dark heart of humanity. And that's the title for our message this morning, is The Dark Heart of Humanity. And what we're going to see is three things primarily. We're going to see how the darkened heart of man treats God. We're going to see how God responds to man's darkened heart. And we're going to see the end result of man's dark heart. So how man's dark heart treats God, how God responds to man's darkened heart, and the end result of man's dark heart. And that idea of having a darkened heart comes from verse 21, where we ended last week, where it says, "And their foolish heart was darkened." And the heart becomes dark because humanity, despite the fact that God has revealed Himself in creation and has given us more than enough evidence to look at, and if we would but ponder it, to recognize that God is real, that God is powerful, and that God has all the attributes of God. That He's in charge, and that He is invisible, He is omnipotent, He is omniscient, He is all of those things. It's there in God's general revelation in creation. But instead, we suppress that truth. We don't want to think about that, so that we can get away with ungodliness and unrighteousness, so that, as verse 20 says, we are without excuse. And so, through that process, we come to the point of having a foolish heart that is darkened. And before we get into verse 22 and forward, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I come before You this morning, and I must admit to You, Lord, that as I have been reading and studying this passage of Scripture, that I do see myself in it, Father. I do see my own dark heart in my natural state outside of Christ. I see my own flesh at play here, and Lord, it's convicting, and it challenges me, and I pray that today that we would all be challenged by Your word. Lord, You know full well that I am not worthy to stand here and present this to people, but You have asked me to do so, and so I ask that You would simply use me as Your vessel to present this message, that You would fill me with Your Spirit, that You would be gracious and merciful as I try today to share Your word with Your people. I pray that it would be edifying to them. And I pray that above all, Jesus Christ would be glorified, and that we would see What a wonderful, loving, merciful, gracious God you are in sending your Son to die for us because we are so undeserving and so heinous toward you. And we'll give you the praise for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we come to Romans chapter 1 and verse 22, and we see how the darkened heart of man treats God. Now we're going to move through this passage in a little different way. We're going to be jumping around because what happens in this passage is there's a back and forth that takes place between God and man. And so we're going to look at man first, and then we're going to look at God's responses to man. And then, as I said, we'll see what the ultimate result of that is. So get ready to be looking back and forth at these verses. How the darkened heart of man treats God begins here in verse 22, where we see that first, man exalts himself and depreciates God. Man exalts himself and depreciates God. The Bible says here in verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So what we see here is that first of all, man exalts himself in verse 22. The claim of their own wisdom is the very thing that makes them fools. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And man makes this claim. It's interesting, I learned over the last couple of weeks what Homo sapiens means. Now, have you guys heard that term before, I'm sure, Homo sapiens? Well, does anybody know what it means? It's Latin. Homo means man. Sapiens means wise. So even in our scientific terminology, the literal label that we've given ourselves is wise man, professing themselves to be wise. Now what's ironic is, I looked it up because I thought, who came up with this? Surely this person didn't know Scripture to have labeled us that. But the man who gave humanity that title in scientific terms was a Swedish taxonomist. I don't remember his name. Carl something. Hey, we know a Swedish Carl. But a Swedish taxonomist named Carl something or other, who was in fact a very godly man, according to his Wikipedia page there that he probably never knew he would have. But he came up nonetheless with this label for humanity, Homo sapiens, the wise man. And in comparison to creation and the animals, yes, we do supersede them in wisdom and understanding. But in comparison to God, we really are just another created being, just another aspect of His creation. And were it not for the fact that He breathed into us that breath of life and that He made us in His image, we could just as easily have been something else. And it is God's wisdom. He is the one who is wise. But here in our text, humanity has pushed God out. People push Him out, don't want to glorify Him as God, aren't thankful to Him, have become vain in their imaginations. And the first thing that they do is profess themselves to be wise. And in so doing, they became fools. And the claim here is a false claim, by the way. This word for professing is a word that throughout Scripture, every time it's used in the context of a claim that is dubious, that's doubtful, that is not taken as being sincere. And I'd like for us to look at another place where it's used just to get a little scriptural understanding of it, and that is in Acts chapter 25. In Acts chapter 25 and verse 19. Here we have Paul, and he is marching his way over a couple of years' time toward Rome in his appeal to Caesar. And he's about to stand before King Agrippa, and for King Agrippa to hear his case. And Festus is giving Agrippa the backstory on how it is that Paul came to be here before him. And in verse 19, as Festus, and it's important to bear in mind, Festus is the one speaking here, because it tells us his perspective is the one being given. Here in verse 19, Festus says this about Paul, that the Jews had, or he, let's start back in verse 17 just to get a little context. It says, therefore, when they were come hither without any delay, on the morrow I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition. So here he's describing the Jews and their perspective towards what Paul was preaching. And of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now, Paul made the affirmation, and Paul's perspective was, this is definite. This isn't just a claim, but this is a serious fact, a truth, the pivotal truth of history. But from the Jews' perspective and from Festus' perspective, this affirmed here was a dubious claim. Was he really? And he goes on to say that he doubted in verse 20, and because I doubted of such manner of questions. So in Festus' mind, this is a dubious claim. I'm not sure that this is true. And it's consistently used that way. That word is consistently used in Scripture, and it's the same word that we find here in Romans 1:22, professing themselves, affirming themselves, claiming that they're wise, but it is a false claim. It is a dubious claim, just as Paul's affirmation that Christ had risen was in their minds false and dubious. But here we don't have the mind of a person telling us that it's a false claim. We have God telling us. It is a false claim when humanity says that he is wise, and in so proclaiming, he becomes a fool. And whereas the claim is false, the foolishness is real. The claim is false, but the foolishness is real. And we've already seen that they have become vain. Mankind has become vain in his imaginations, and that he has a foolish and dark heart. And now out of that foolish and dark heart, he is starting to make these proclamations that are false and becoming a fool in so doing. If we look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, we see further affirmation, true affirmation from God, that the wisdom of man is foolishness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. Here we read, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And in comparison to God, yes, all the wisdom of man is mere foolishness. And any genuine wisdom that man has is connected to something of God's wisdom. Otherwise, it is not true wisdom. Because when we profess ourselves to be wise, we are in fact just showing that we are fools. So man exalts himself. And in exalting himself and professing himself to be wise, even as he becomes a fool and doesn't realize it, verse 23 shows us that he depreciates God. Look at verse 23 again. It says, and changed the glory of uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. In other words, in his foolishness, man swaps God's glory for an idol. You take the glory of God, which cannot be put into physical form, and certainly not by the hands of man, and you take this glory of the invisible, the all-powerful, the eternal power in Godhead, and you think that you're going to squeeze it into an image. Israel did this at the base of Mount Sinai as Moses went up into the mountain, and they basically said, look, we've seen what's happening on the mountain. There's no way Moses is still alive. He's been up there for a long time. He's a goner, man. And Aaron said, well, bring me all of your jewelry. And he makes a molten calf. Of course, the way he put it was, I put it in the fire and out came this calf. It just happened. I didn't do it. Of course, we know that's not how those things occur. But he presents the calf to them and he says, behold your gods which brought you out of Egypt. So it isn't that he denied that God had done it, but he ascribed the glory of God to this molten calf. And that's exactly what's being described here, is that the glory of God is changed into an image made like to corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And if you look through the annals of history and the different deities that have been worshipped by pagan cultures throughout history, you see one or all of these different types of creatures codified into their idolatry, either man or birds or a mixture of them. You'll get a man with the head of a dog, or a man with the head of a lion, or some other thing, or four-footed beasts, which is just four-footed animals, creeping things, which is all the little things from lizards to bugs and insects and all of those types of things. And throughout history, you see it all. Snake worship, we see it today. In India, Hindus hold cows to be sacred. And they worship cattle. And in ancient Egypt, cats were considered to be sacred animals. And they were imbued with special qualities of divinity. And this comes from the heart of man, the darkened heart of man, that professes itself to be wise and then changes the glory of uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Corruptible simply meaning perishable. So worshiping creation then is a hallmark of paganism. And I'm getting ahead of myself here. So let me back up a little bit. In his foolishness, man swaps God's glory for an idol. And the reality is that God is not a perishable thing. In fact, this word here, corruptible, is used again in 1 Timothy. If you'll turn there with me, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. We see this word used again. When Paul says this, he says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal," same word, immortal, uncorruptible, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And in fact, in this verse, what we have is the true description of God in contrast to what the darkened heart of man thinks of God in Romans chapter 1 and verse 23, where he's changing the image of God. He is changing the glory of God into an image, rather. Whereas here in the letter to Timothy, Paul presents the true reality of who God is. He is the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. And to Him be honor and glory forever and ever. But mankind doesn't receive God as being who He actually is, and in so not receiving Him, changes. We have to change Him because we cannot abide with the truth of who He is. Also, if you'll turn over to Psalm chapter 90 and verse 2, we have another passage that ties into this thought. Psalm 90 and verse 2. Because if uncorruptible means imperishable and immortal, Psalm 90 verse 2 tells us, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." And that's the reality of who God is. He is not a corruptible being. He cannot be represented by a corruptible being, because He is in fact uncorruptible. He is immortal. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is imperishable. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. He doesn't age. He simply is and always will be. And so man has exalted himself and depreciated God. He has made God to look like man or birds or quadrupeds or creeping things, as I said, reptiles or insects, which are perishable. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 40, verses 6 and 7. And by the way, we see Israel in the Old Testament regularly falling into this type of way of thinking. As I mentioned there at the base of Mount Sinai with the golden calf, they did it. But as they came into the land, the very idolatry that they were supposed to not participate in regularly plagued them. And we see it from the beginning. Whenever you go from Joshua, where they're brought into the land, to Judges, you immediately see Israel just falling into paganism and idolatry and being brought under the heavy hand of oppressors as God's judgment against their sinfulness. And so Israel is a good, there's the point there being that Israel is a good representation and has a lot of examples for us of how humanity operates whenever it turns away from God. Isaiah chapter 40 verses 6 and 7 says, "The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry?" And this is the cry, "All flesh is grass, and all the godliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass." And what this points out is that flesh, humanity, people, creation, are like grass. Here today, gone tomorrow. Green today, withered tomorrow. Growing today, cut, browned, and blowing away with the wind tomorrow. But God is not that way. God is not flesh. God is not like the grass, here today, gone tomorrow. As I said, He always is. He always was, always is, and always will be. But man exalts himself and depreciates God. And that's how the darkened heart of man treats God. But doesn't stop there. But once that takes place, once man exalts himself and depreciates God, which by the way is very observable in our society today, We can see that man is exalted, God is depreciated. In fact, we see that more and more in Christianity. If you'll listen to Christian songs and listen to preaching sometimes, you'll hear man is put forward. It's all about us. It's all about how wonderful and worthy we are, and God is depreciated. If that's creeping into Christianity, how much more is that going to be true in the lost world? Man exalts himself, depreciates God, but then we see that he then exchanges the truth about God for a lie. And we see this in verse 25, where the Bible says, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So he begins by exalting himself and depreciating God, and then exchanging the truth about God for a lie. Once God is replaced with an idol, the truth has been replaced with a lie, in other words. The creature, or creation, becomes God. And again, we see this. This is rife in humanity, where in different ways we worship creation, but we do spite to God. And so worshiping creation is a hallmark of paganism, as I said earlier, and condemned and mocked throughout the Bible. Yes, mocked throughout the Bible. If you turn over to Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 5, we'll see its condemnation. Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 5. Here we have the Ten Commandments being given. And right at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Why? For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." God judges idolatry. God condemns idolatry. God told His people Israel, don't participate in idolatry. And the reason for that is they were to be distinct from the nations of the world, because the nations of the world participate in this. They change the truth of God into a lie. They worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Man exchanges the truth about God for alive. And so paganism is alive and well in our society today. And we see it in these types of phrases, Mother Earth. Mother Earth, which comes from, depending on which culture you follow, but Western civilization probably got it from Greek civilization 1300 years before Christ, with Mother Gaia, Mother Earth. The idea, it's really an evolutionary idea almost, the idea that the earth takes care of itself, and the earth takes care of us, and the earth is in fact its own deity. So when you hear someone say something like Mother Earth or Mother Nature, don't add that to your vocabulary. Don't let that kind of thing start creeping into your own speech and your own way of thinking, because it violates Scripture. And in fact, it's an aspect of changing the truth of God into a lie. And how we think is going to affect how we live. That's exactly what we see having here in Romans chapter 1. Mother Earth, the concept of evolution, which is obviously taught every day in schools around the U.S. and around the world. The idea that man just proceeded from a big bang and climbed out of a primordial ooze. But really what this is this exalts the natural world into the status of God. The natural world created itself, is the idea of evolution. And so this God factor that I mentioned before that Stephen Hawking came to could be nothing more than, well, yeah, nature is the God factor. Mother Earth, you know, evolution, it's all its own thing. It's all self-contained, and we really have no wise and merciful, immortal, glorious God to give honor to or be thankful to. We can just, you know, it just is what it is. Here today, gone tomorrow. And yeah, we're thankful, but we're thankful to Mother Earth. That's the evolutionary idea as well. We see it in things like PETA. PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. Those people are really worshipful of animals, because at the same time that they so ardently and sometimes violently fight for the right for animal life, they are some of the most engaged in abortion type of people that there ever were, which is really a reflection, in my opinion, of the worship of Moloch, where you're offering your children to a demon. And it's really no different in the effect, in the effect being that you're just murdering your unborn child, all in the name of your human rights, while at the same time fighting so ardently for the right of the whales to not be extinct, or the right of someone's puppy to not be put down because you think that that life is sacred. All of this comes from paganism. It's a pagan mindset, and we don't use that word very often, but that's really what it is. Paganism just means idolatry. And any time that something is worshipped other than God, it is idolatry, and it is paganism, it is heathenism. So it's alive and well in our society today. But as these people change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, and the idea there is not that they still worship the Creator, they just worship the creature more. The idea is rather than the Creator. It's the idea that they sort of just pass right by the Creator and worship the creation instead. When they do that, what they are then doing is living by lies. And living by lies perverts reality and does harm to God's created order. It has an effect. You cannot live by lies in God's world and not see repercussions for it. Because as we heard today earlier, when we sin, it has an effect on the world around us. It doesn't happen in a vacuum, but it does in fact change things. And part of the reason that it changes things, as we're going to see, is because God responds to our sin. Not only does it affect other people because they respond to or are immediately affected by it, but it affects the created order and it affects things because God has to respond to sin. So we've seen two things then, how the darkened heart of man treats God. Number one, exalts himself and depreciates God, and then exchanges the truth about God for a lie, worships the creature rather than the Creator. And then from there, comes to the point where he evicts God from his thinking, where mankind evicts God from his thinking. And we see this in verse 28 in the first phrase there. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge... Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Mankind is walking down this path of rejecting God. And it started with not glorifying Him and being thankful. And then it moved to, well, I'm wise, and I'm going to just make an image to convey upon it the aspects of God, and I'll worship it. And then exchanging the truth about who God really is for this lie, all the way to, well, let's just get rid of God altogether. It would be better if we just didn't have to think about God. So that man, living by the lies that he tells himself about God, finally judges God as being unworthy to even exist. And that's really the idea there when it says that even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, the idea is that God's not worthy to be in my knowledge. And of course, Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And that's exactly where humanity winds up as it marches down this abyss, spirals down this cavern of darkness of its own heart, getting to the point where we finally judge God as he's not even worthy to be an aspect of my thinking, of my knowledge. I should just get rid of him. As I said, the idea of did not like to retain him in his knowledge is really the idea of didn't allow it, didn't approve it, didn't find it pleasing. I don't like having God there. I don't want Him here. I don't approve of Him being in my mind. I don't approve of God being in my life is really what happens. As if the knowledge of God is a hindrance to going further down the path that we want to go down. And it's important to remember that as we're going to see, that this is humanity going in a certain direction very intentionally. This is not, oh, they're just victims. They're just victims of themselves. In a way, yes, but victims who intentionally perpetrate the crime. And it has an effect on them that perhaps they did not calculate. Nevertheless, it is exactly what ultimately we want, because the heart is so dark and against God. So the dark heart of man spirals down this pit of idolatry and lies and finally complete godlessness. And this is man's natural tendency, and it all begins with that ungodly refusal to glorify God and be thankful, as we saw in verse 21 there. Let's go over to Isaiah 59, because we see here a good example of this from Israel in its own wickedness, as confessed by Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah 59. And if you want to hold your finger here, we're going to come back to it. at the very end. Isaiah 59, beginning in verse 9, says, "Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us." So justice and judgment couldn't catch us if it wanted to. "We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness." We're hoping to have some illumination, to know where we are, but instead everything is just dark. "We want to see clearly, but instead what we find is everything is obscure. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men." This is a very apt description of humanity, sinful humanity. Humanity in its wickedness. "We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves." Oh, we don't like the plight that we're in. We don't like what's happening. We don't like how blind and foolish we are. And we bemoan the fact that life is so hard, not realizing all along that it is our wickedness, it is our lack of judgment, it is our lack of justice, it is our lack of ability to recognize God and glorify Him for who He is and be thankful to Him that has led us here. It says we look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before Thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, lies, in other words, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. That's a very good description of humanity without God. And of course, that's Israel. Those are the people of God. And again, if that could be their state at that time, how much more is it obvious that humanity who has completely rejected God would fall into the very position that we're seeing described in Romans chapter 1. Exalting himself and depreciating God, exchanging the truth of God for a lie, and finally evicting God from his thinking. And as I said earlier, God has to respond to all of this. He cannot simply allow man to go on, and he will not, because he is a God of relationship. And as we saw this morning again in Genesis 1, He created mankind, and in that original creation said, "This is very good." And He walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, and He had a relationship with them. And He seeks a relationship, and He's aware of what we are doing because He's God, and He has to be aware because He knows all things. And so He must respond to man's darkened heart. He must respond to our sin because He is holy and righteous and just. And so we see three responses in Romans chapter 1. Of how man, or how God rather, responds to man's darkened heart. And the first thing that we see is that he responds by delivering man to uncleanness in verse 24. So in verse 23, man had exalted himself and depreciated God, and verse 24 says, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." He responds first by delivering man to uncleanness. Because man has depreciated his glory. And so because man has depreciated God's glory, God allows man to depreciate himself is really what we wind up seeing here. He gave them up, it says, which is literally He handed them over. He handed them over. God is the one holding the extent of people's sins in His hands. It is true that God does protect us. He does withhold His judgment from us. He does keep us from going so far up to a point until it becomes clear that this is what we want. At which point he says, "This is what you want, I'm going to hand you over." And so that's what it says whenever He gave them up, as He said, "This is what you want, I'm going to hand you over to it." And what He handed them over to was uncleanness. And uncleanness is sexual impurity. When we depreciate God, we only bring dishonor to ourselves. Because engaging in that type of behavior dishonors our own selves. But this impurity is what humanity wants, since it proceeds from the lust of their own heart, which, by the way, is darkened. And that's what it says. He gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. This is what man was seeking all along. This is what he desires. As we push God out of the picture of our lives, we begin more and more to desire ungodly things. And at a point, God will say, if this is really what you want, you keep pushing me out, I'm going to give you over to what your heart most desires. And notice it says, through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. So the impurity is what they want. It proceeds from their heart. But the purpose and the result of them then being handed over to impurity is that man dishonors, or he treats with contempt, his own body. Now look over with me at Luke chapter 20. I want to give us another comparison for this word dishonor. And what does it mean to dishonor their own bodies? Luke chapter 20 verses 9 through 11. We see this word used in a parable of Jesus. Luke 20, verse 9. It says, then he began to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, then led it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen, that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. So you have a man here who is the vineyard owner, and he's gone away into a far country, and he has put husbandmen in charge of caretaking his vineyard. And at the time when fruit should be there, he sent a servant to gather what was rightfully his and to give him of the fruit of the vineyard, it says there in verse 10. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. So these are husbandmen who are contemptuous toward the owner and therefore contemptuous towards those who are coming to collect what is rightfully his. And verse 11 is where we see our word. It says, and again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully. Entreated him shamefully. That is, they dishonored him and sent him away empty. And the context here shows us that what these husbandmen are doing is they are abusing these servants. They're beating them. They're treating them shamefully. They are not doing to them and relating to them in the way that they ought to, but instead are being abusive towards them and spiteful and hateful. And so this is the same term that is used over here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 24 when it says to dishonor their own bodies, to treat their own bodies, we could say, shamefully. To shamefully use the human body. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. We see a description of this again. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. Paul tells the Corinthians, flee fornication. And then he makes this statement, every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. In other words, in having these illicit relationships, you dishonor and you sin against your own body. God created the human body and He created it to engage with other human bodies in certain ways. And part of the judgment of God against mankind, as mankind changes the glory of uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, is that at a point God says, okay, I'm going to hand you over and I'm going to give you over to dishonor yourselves. Dishonor your bodies between yourselves, that is among yourselves. I'm going to let you have what your heart desires, and it's not what's best for you. So that when we depreciate God, what winds up happening is we depreciate ourselves. Because God gives us over to our sin. And that's the first thing that we see, is He is delivering man to uncleanness. But then that continues, and that goes further, because as we saw, the sin of man sort of hardens and goes deeper. Man exchanges then the truth about God for a lie, and so God responds to that by delivering man to vile urges. First you have impurity, you have these illicit relationships, but now it just gets downright vile. And we see that in verses 26 through 27. Verse 26 says, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, that is, vile urges or passions. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. So rejecting the truth of God leads to God's handing them over to reject reality, in other words. Rejecting the physical use, reality, the way God designed it. And they've rejected the truth of God, and in rejecting that spiritual truth of who God is, in essence, you hand yourself into the hands of God to hand you over to that thought process so that you wind up rejecting the physical reality and going against nature itself, all the while professing and thinking, no, this is normal, this is fine. And again, we see this in our culture today, but I want us to know that God's Word speaks immediately and directly to this issue. And as we heard earlier, I find it so fascinating that there's so many connections between Sunday school and the message today. There are two genders. There are two sexes, male and female. And God designed those two sexes to operate in a certain way with each other. But man in his sinfulness of rejecting the truth of God, at a point, forces God's hand, and God says, okay, I'm going to hand you over to these vile affections that violate nature itself, that are so patently, obviously wrong, but you want it, and so you're going to have it. So the women abandon the physical use of the men, going against what is natural. And again, this all still proceeds out of two things, the lust of the heart in verse 24, and the rejection of spiritual truth in verse 25. But then verse 27 goes on and says, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman. And by the way, in case anybody wants to argue here of what the Bible is talking about, the terms that are used are not the typical terms for man and woman in the Bible, which are aner and gune, aner for man, gune for woman. But instead, they are the more scientific terms for male and female. They are the sex terms specifically. And so likewise also the males, leaving the natural use of the female, burned in their lust one toward another. Males with males, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense, that repayment of their error, which was meet. So man's unnatural appetite then produces unmentionable deeds and due recompense. This type of behavior is noted in Scripture. We see it in the men of Sodom. We see it in the Benjamites and Judges. That Scripture tells us there are people, it records accurate history that there are people who have done this in the past. The men of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Benjamites. We see it in secular history. Sparta, Greece, Rome, even the Muslims, all of their empires, all of their societies trend toward this very behavior. We see it in contemporary times. We see it was seen in Nazi Germany, in England, and now in the United States. This is something that is common to sinful man. And what the Bible teaches us is that this comes at a point when God gives man over, hands man over to this vile affection that he has been pressing towards, all while and because he is moving God step by step out of the picture of his reality. And so when we see this type of behavior, it's always a symptom of man's rejection of God, failure to worship God, and God's ensuing wrath against man's sin. I would remind us at this point that verse 18 here of chapter 1 said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And that's what we see here in this passage, is God revealing His wrath. He is handing them over so that when we see these things in a society, what we must know as Christians is, this is evidence, not that God is going to judge, but that God is judging us. We are under His judgment. When we see these things in society, we must know this is the wrath of God. This is the wrath of God against us. And that would then cause us to hopefully have a desire to reach out to people when we have opportunity to say, listen, this isn't good. As we're talking to people and they say, you know, I think that these things are just natural, and some people, they just can't help it. It's just how God made them. We should have the fortitude, we should have the courage for the sake of truth and for the sake of their souls and righteousness to say, that's actually incorrect. Let me show you what the Bible says. It's actually explicitly called unnatural and against nature, and a sign of God's judgment. And God wants us to know that so that we'll turn from our sin and receive Christ and live for Him. Because that's where we actually find happiness and peace and security and hope for the future. So we do no one any favors whenever we look at the sinfulness that we see in our society today, particularly in terms of what we're dealing with here. And we say, well, they just can't help it. That's just how they are. All we're doing is participating in the lie. And we don't need to participate in those lies. We don't need to be hateful about it either. But we can certainly speak the truth and share the truth of God's Word with people for the sake of seeing them turn to the Lord. And so we see finally one last response of God to mankind in delivering man to a worthless mind. He has delivered man to uncleanness. He has delivered man to vile urges. And finally we see Him delivering man to a worthless mind. Here in verse 28 in the second half. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, and so God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So just as they considered it worthless to have God in their knowledge, God handed them over to a worthless mind. And those two words are related in the Greek. The words did not like and reprobate. They are related in the Greek. The nearest synonyms that we could use is worthless. It's worthless. They thought it was worthless to have God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a worthless mind. If you think it's worthless to have me, I'll just hand you over to your own worthlessness. And He hands them over to this reprobate mind, which is a mind that is deemed as unfit for proper use. Again, this term is used in another passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. In case we should wonder what it means to be reprobate, Paul uses this word here in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27 when he says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. A castaway. And a castaway is something that you just throw out because it's not useful. It's trash. So, trash. A trashed mind. A reprobate mind, a castaway mind, a mind that you can't really use it, so you just toss it out. And this is the type of mind that God gives humanity over to whenever they push Him out of the picture of their lives. Whenever we come to that point as a people where we say, look, it's just not worth it to have God. God's not even real. I mean, look, we've got evolution to explain things. What do we need God for? God gives you over to a reprobate mind. So when man calls God unworthy of existing, he merely exposes himself as being in danger of God handing him over to a mind that is unfit to make any good choices because he is fully given over to his sinfulness. And that's what's happening here, is man is just, as much as God is handing man over, man is pressing into his sinfulness and desiring to just get as far away from God as he can. However, as Christians, it is not our prerogative to hate such people as we've been talking about here, knowing that it is also for these hardened sinners that Christ was sent by God the Father as a sinless sacrifice for this version of humanity too. So we shouldn't look at people who are so hardened in their sin and so far gone and go, well, they're too far gone. They can't be saved. And we just should mock them and hate them and do spite to them. No, we're going to see that this is the very version of humanity that God sent Christ to die for. And by the way, were it not for the grace of God intervening in my life and your life prior to getting to this point, we may well have ended up all the way at the bottom of the barrel. And so it's not anything in us that keeps us from winding up in this same position. And so we cannot allow ourselves to pick up a sinful attitude towards people who we see have degraded this far, but rather to understand that they also are still redeemable. But what we see here in the final verses of this chapter is the end result of man's dark heart. And we see it in three things. First of all, he is abundantly wicked, as we see in verses 29 through 31. And I'm just going to read this list for us of descriptions of how he is. So God has handed him over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers. Whisperers there means whispering slanderously behind people's back. Backbiters. Backbiting is literally what it looks like, biting someone's back. You're talking about them when they're not around in order to do them harm. You're trying to lower them in other people's minds to exalt yourself. Haters of God. Despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, which and unmerciful. What a description. And that description can be summed up in this term, abundantly wicked. Humanity is abundantly wicked. And this is the end that mankind naturally moves toward. We see this as a whole from creation to the end of time, that humanity on the whole is trending down this path that we've seen. We see it as generations during the different ages of history. If you were to take a certain epoch of history and look at it, you would see this same pattern presenting itself. You see it in Sumerian culture, Egyptian culture, Babylonian, Persian, Greek, Roman, Mongol, Ottoman, all of them. If you study these empires of humanity, these epochs of time, what you see is, oh, this kind of stuff just repeats itself over and over and over, up to and including British and American empires. We see it as communities within societies, that over time, even smaller communities trend down this same path when left to themselves outside of the gospel. And we also see it just as individual people. As individuals, we can trend down this same path, because after all, it is individual people who comprise our communities, our generations, and all of humanity from creation to the end. So man is abundantly wicked in the end because of his dark heart. But he's also aware of judgment. Look at verse 32. It says, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death." All this while mankind has buried deep within him a knowledge of God's wrath being upon him. As it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Knowing the judgment of God, and still mankind is his way. He's destined for death because of his ungodliness and unrighteousness. Knowing that they which commit such things are worthy of death. And that's not capital punishment. That's not that the government should put them to death, but knowing that they have earned the payment of death because of their sin from God. That same death that God told Adam about, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. That separation from God, that eternal separation from God, and spiritual death that is then represented by physical death, at which point all hope of redemption is gone because a person has made his decision and has chosen to suffer this judgment of death rather than to accept Christ and turn from his sins. So he's aware of judgment and that death is the payment. Nevertheless, he is, and this is our last point, amused by iniquity. He's amused by iniquity. Look at the last portion of this verse. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. This is the ultimate expression of misery loves company. That here it is, here man is so horrible, so heinous, and so vile. And not only does it, but then derives pleasure from others who do the same thing. Because man lives and loves to live in these cesspools, being amused by iniquity. Sinful man knows that God's judgment is against those who practice this kind of wantonness. And that's what that word commit there means. It means to practice. It's not just a one-off. This isn't falling into sin. Hey, I didn't expect this temptation to come, and when I was confronted with it, I fell. This is committing. And commit means to commit. This is what I'm going to do, and I'm not just going to do it today, but I'm going to do it tomorrow and the next day. This is going to be my lifestyle. They which practice, commit these things, are worthy of death, and not only do them, but have pleasure in them that do them as well. And so still, he does the same things and turns and derives his entertainment from the sinfulness of other people. And I think it would really do us well to ask ourselves this question, even as Christians. Am I amused by the sins of mankind? Do I derive my entertainment from this type of behavior? Does it please me to take things into my life, to be places where this is the type of stuff going on, to watch shows where this is the type of stuff going on, to listen to music by people who are of a reprobate mind and are producing music, but that's okay, that it has a good beat? Do I take these things into my life and allow myself to be amused by the sins of man that are the very reason that mankind is worthy of death? As Christians, we should have the wisdom to recognize that this shouldn't have a place in our lives. This shouldn't be a part of what we do. Not out of some holier-than-thou perspective, not out of a self-righteous perspective, but out of a perspective that this is the very thing that brings God's judgment on mankind. And I don't want to participate in it. Because I want to show people there's a different way. There's a better way. There's a godly way that doesn't bring God's judgment, and that way is first and foremost through Jesus Christ, who is the way. And if we have given our lives over to Him, then our lives ought to reflect that reality that we can live free from sin. We don't have to live this way. We don't have to derive our pleasure from them that do these things, and we don't have to participate in them as well. So in light of all this, I would say that one of the most unexpected and undeserved and supernatural truths found in Scripture would be found in John chapter 1 and verse 29. In light of all of how man is, how our dark heart causes us to treat God, and how God has to respond to that, and what the end result brings us to, listen to John 1:29. It says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And hopefully when we hear that now, we understand a little more the weight of that statement. The Lamb of God, the innocent one of God, the Christ who is sent by God, being God in the flesh. In other words, that God sent someone to pay for my sin. To pay for the sin, not only my sin, but the sin of the whole world. Not just to pay for it, but to take it away. To take away the sin, and knowing now just what that sin looks like and how dark and evil it is, that He would take that away. Take it on Himself to do that. And not only that, but in the word behold, that there was a time in history when it actually happened, and when one man, John, could actually point to Him and say, there He is. To behold means to look upon. Check Him out. That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That He actually did it. He actually came, that God, out of His love, would pay for the sin of humanity that is so dark and so egregious against Him. And so as we saw earlier, an example of man's depravity in Israel through the eyes of Isaiah, I want to show us the good news of the gospel there as well. Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, and we'll just look at a couple last verses here and then we'll close. Beginning in verse 15. Isaiah 59:15, where we left off, it says, "Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey." In other words, if you're not doing evil, people are going to get you. "And the Lord saw it, and it displeased Him that there was no judgment." So this is the state that they're in, and God Himself has provided an intercessor, though. It says, "He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore His arm brought salvation unto him, and His righteousness it sustained him." God saw what was going on. God sees the sin of mankind, and He provides Himself an intercessor and salvation and righteousness. And those things come to us in the message of the gospel. But verse 17 through 19 tells us what happens when people reject it. It says, "For He put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon His head. And He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly He will repay. Fury to His adversaries, recompense to His enemies. To the islands He will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." That God is suited up essentially to fight against the unrighteous. Not only the unrighteous who would come against Israel, but unrighteousness across the board, that God will judge unrighteousness. Yes, He has provided an intercessor and salvation and righteousness, but for those who insist upon standing against Him, judgment will come. But then verse 20 leaves us on an upbeat note. "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." That the Redeemer of mankind has come. He has come to earth. As we saw, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." He has paid for the penalty of our sins. And anyone who turns from transgression, as Isaiah said, however depraved that person may be, and calls upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. So responding to the gospel message by calling on Jesus Christ to save you because you recognize this is in fact who I am without Christ. This is who I am. This is where I'm headed. This is what I deserve. God's judgment and death. But God has provided that intercessor, salvation and righteousness, the Redeemer in Jesus Christ. So the human heart is desperately dark. But Jesus Christ is the light. And He has shined in darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for Your Word. You give us